Joshua chapter 2. As I said, I'll be reading the entire chapter. So Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window. For her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your fathers and mother, your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, this blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." This is the word of God for the people of God. May the Spirit add his blessing to its reading and preaching this morning. Now, as we move into chapter 2 of Joshua, this morning we are coming to what we could say is probably the first great story of this book. Chapter 1 was setting the stage for us, right? We saw chapter 1, how Joshua came to be the leader of the Israelites. We came to see how the Israelites began to prepare themselves for the conquest of the promised land. And the chapter basically laid out some of the major themes of the book for us. Chapter 2 really now gets us into the narrative of this book. And in light of that, I read a quote from James Montgomery Boyce this week that I thought I'd like to share with you as we begin this morning. Boyce wrote this, the first story in Joshua is a story of God's mercy rather than of his wrath. Joshua is a book of harsh conquest. And the premise for this particularly destructive nature of this conquest is, as Genesis 15 says, that the sins of the Amorites had reached its full measure. That is, the people were ripe for judgment. All through Joshua, we see God commanding the Jews to utterly destroy the nations occupying the land. A judgment that has its closest parallel in the destruction of the people of earth at the time of the great flood. Yet, even in this book of harsh and utter judgment, the very first story is about the salvation of the harlot of Jericho. Now that's a great reminder for us, beloved, as we are indeed studying a book which, as we will see, is filled with divine judgment. That right here, even in the midst of God's swift and righteous judgment, there is, for all who turn to the Lord in faith, there is mercy to be found. There's salvation shown forth and declared, the grace of God proclaimed, not just for the Jewish people, not just for the nation of Israel, but here in this book of Joshua, we see in our text this morning particularly, there is mercy and grace and salvation to be found for all nations. The text we're looking at today, James Montgomery Boyce is absolutely right. It is a great account of the mercy of God, of God's saving grace. But beloved, understand, it's also a wonderful testimony of the providence of God. It's a wonderful testimony of how the Lord is sovereignly and actively involved in this world, how he is the one who is ultimately governing and preserving his people, how he is at work intimately in his creation so as to accomplish his eternal divine will. And part of God's will that he is actively working out in our text today is the truth that when God called Abraham and set him apart and promised that he would be a God to him and to all his offspring, that God was not just promising Abraham that he would be the God of just Abraham's ethnic offspring. He would not just be the God of the people of Israel, but he was also promising Abraham and his descendants that all the nations of the world would be blessed, that God would make Abraham not just the father of the Jewish people, but also the father of many nations, that he would be the spiritual father of people from every tongue and tribe, every ethnicity. God was promising Abraham, in other words, that his gracious salvation was not limited to just Israel, to just the Jews, but instead it would be for all. It would be for all who would call on him in repentance and who would rest in and receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now, sometimes I think we forget, beloved. Sometimes I think we forget that truth. Sometimes we forget that the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham were not just limited to the Jewish people. And certainly, when you read the Old Testament, I can understand why we may forget that truth. Because by far, most of the stories of God's mercy, God's grace, God's salvation in the Old Testament do indeed revolve around the Jewish people, around the nation of Israel. And indeed, it was through Israel that God did work salvation up to the point where out of Israel, the Messiah Jesus Christ himself did come. But isn't it interesting, beloved? And when you get to the New Testament, the very first book, the very first chapter of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 1, Matthew begins that book with a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And if you really pay attention to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you will see a name listed, a name that we've read about this morning, the name of Rahab. You see Rahab listed in the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus Christ. In that list of names of the Jewish Messiah, so to speak, you will find the name of a Gentile woman. And I think that's just a grand reminder that this is that it is not our ethnicity which saves us. It is not our circumcision. It is not whether we are Jew or Gentile. No, it is faith in the Lord, faith in the Messiah himself which saves. Now that truth, of course, the Christian church proclaims today. We proclaim it boldly, especially in light of the New Testament. But clearly we see, even from Joshua chapter 2, that not only is salvation for all who turn to Christ by faith true in the New Testament era, it was also true in the Old Testament as well. At God's salvation, God's saving grace, beloved, it has always been received by faith alone. For anyone, be they a Jew or a Gentile, man or woman, boy or girl, any who would turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. Our text today, beloved, proclaims that truth to us as we read of the account of Rahab. Now, our text today is really broken down into three main sections, sections that we will look at each in turn. As we go along, we'll draw out some truths that we see from each section. But the first section is found in verses 1 through 7, and we can call this section a sending and an encounter. Section 1, verses 1 through 7, a sending and an encounter. The story begins, Joshua sends two spies from Shittim, which is on the plain of Moab. This is where Israel was gathered, across the Jordan River, and he sends these spies into the Promised Land and tells them to focus specifically on the city of Jericho. Now, there's actually some important details given to us here, things that might be easy for us to miss, but two things I want to draw out, even just from this opening scene. First, we are reminded that there's a great challenge to entering the Promised Land. But that challenge is more than just the Jordan River. For the last few weeks, as we've been studying the book of Joshua, we have talked about how it was no small task to cross the Jordan River. How the river served, from a human perspective, truly, it served as an uncrossable barrier into the land of Canaan. We said last week that Joshua and the Jews had to know that if they were to cross the Jordan River, it would take the work of God himself directly intervening, because there was no way that they could do it in and of themselves. Now, today we find out, even if they do manage to get over the Jordan River, the very first thing that Israel would encounter was the city of Jericho. And that is no small thing. Jericho was not some small, unprotected city. No, it was essentially a fortress city. One does not simply walk into Jericho, right? One commentator called the city a sentinel to bar Israel's progress in the Promised Land. So, beloved, as we've been considering Israel's active faith, Joshua's active faith in following the command of the Lord to arise and go over the Jordan River, despite not knowing how they were going to get over that river, here we see that getting over the Jordan is just really the first major hurdle. After the Jordan would come Jericho. And beyond Jericho, there would be many other just as seemingly impossible barriers to the people inheriting this land of promise. And so, if you think about that, you begin to realize there really, even in the Promised Land, in the conquest of the Promised Land, there would never really come a time where Israel would be able to stop living by faith. In other words, they would always need to be entrusting themselves to the care of the Lord, believing that if the Lord had promised to give them this land of Canaan, it would be the Lord himself who would have to accomplish that conquest. The faith of Israel did not end once they crossed the Jordan River, in other words. They would need to live by faith the entire time they are called to take possession of the land of promise. The other detail revealed to us here is this shows us Joshua's wisdom and prudence as a military leader. This shows us that Joshua is qualified to lead the people of Israel. We heard last week how Joshua commanded the officers of Israel to inform the people to begin preparing provisions, because in 3 days they were going to cross the Jordan and begin the conquest of the Promised Land. But what would Joshua be doing during that 3 day span as Israel was preparing provisions? Well, we would assume Joshua would be helping to prepare those provisions. And I'm sure he did do that, but beloved, but it also seems that Joshua took it upon himself to send spies into the land of Canaan during these 3 days. Joshua knew, of course, that the Lord promised him and Israel that they would have this land. And Joshua had full confidence and faith in the fact that the Lord would indeed give the land. But he also rightly understood that that truth, that reality, still meant that he had to act responsibly as a godly leader. He had to act with good prudence, act in wisdom as the appointed leader of this people. And so he does that. He sends two spies into the land of Canaan to scope out the city of Jericho in particular. Now, some of you might be asking, well, how did those two spies, if the Jordan River is this great uncrossable barrier, how did those two spies get over the Jordan? You know, we're never really told. Although later on in the text, we do see that Jericho at least had some fords to the river. Just don't let that truth, the fact that there were fords existing, don't let that truth in your minds begin to undermine the fact that the Jordan River truly was an uncrossable barrier. Those fords were most likely big enough for a few people to cross over the river. But two spies using these fords to cross into the land of Canaan, that's very different than getting what could have been as many as 2 million Israelites across that river. But this is what happens. The spies cross the Jordan. They go into the city of Jericho. And once they're in the city, where do they go? Where do they go? They went, beloved, to the local brothel. They went to the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Now listen, there's a strategic reason that these men went to Rahab's house. It was not because they were looking to hire Rahab's services. It is because, beloved, if you think about it, in a city such as Jericho, no one would have thought anything particularly suspicious was going on when two foreign men entered the house of a prostitute. The spies could remain, in other words, fairly inconspicuous by lodging up in this brothel, staying under the radar, so to speak. It was a purely strategic move here by these spies. They knew what they were doing. They seemed to have earned the name spy well. They were good at their job. Now, I'm sure these spies, as they enter into the city of Jericho, expected to see a lot. They expected to learn a lot. But I think there's one thing these spies never expected. I think they never expected their encounter with this prostitute, Rahab, to go the way that it went. Now, look at what happens here. Somehow the king of Jericho finds out about the spies being there, and he confronts Rahab about it. And what would you expect from this woman? She's a Gentile. She's a pagan. She's a prostitute. Everything in your mind, everything in the minds of the spies, I'm sure, is saying, oh yes, she's going to betray us. She's going to say to the king, oh yeah, I've seen these men. They're here, and turn the spies over. That is not what happens. That is not what happens. What does Rahab do? She hides the spies and she lies to her king. She basically, beloved, switches allegiances. This Amorite woman is no longer siding with her countrymen. Instead, she's helping the enemy. She's siding with the Israelites. Why would she do that? Why would the allegiances of Rahab change? Well, that question of why leads us this morning into the second section of our text, verses 8 through 14, a section that I've entitled Rahab's Confession of Faith. verses 8 through 14, Rahab's confession of faith. Now, before we talk about this confession of faith, I cannot overlook one question that's raised by our prior section, and it is a moral question that is raised by the prior section of this chapter of Joshua. It deals with the fact that Rahab lied to protect the Israelite spies. Now, on the surface, we see Rahab lying to her king, and we say, well, that was a good and noble thing to do, right? She lied to protect the life of the Israelites. And yet we also know the ninth commandment, eternally binding on the entire human race, the ninth commandment forbids bearing false witness. It forbids lying. And so naturally, the question arises, was Rahab sinning by lying to the king? I actually had a member of our church ask me that this week, knowing that I'd be preaching on Joshua chapter 2. What do you do with this moral dilemma? Well, I have to be honest to say, it is a moral question that I cannot directly answer. The text itself tells of the account. It does not condemn, nor does it condone Rahab's actions. And Rhett Dodson points out in his commentary that as soon as someone steps forward to defend one side of this moral question, another Christian is ready to step forward and argue the case against it. Even the great John Calvin, in his commentary on Joshua, was a little bit unclear how to understand Rahab's actions here. I think he basically said it was a necessary evil in the time of war. But he doesn't really answer the question, was she sinning or not? And of course, as we look back through the corridors of time, we see people, we see noble people, people who we even celebrate as heroes, having to tell quote-unquote noble lies. We think about people like Corrie ten Boom, hiding Jews from the Nazis, the Underground Railroad, and those who helped to shelter runaway slaves. It's a hard question, beloved. It's a hard question. What do we do with things like this? We know lying is a sin, and yet also we see that it feels as if it was necessary in this moment. And here, even though I cannot give you a definite answer, beloved, as to whether Rahab was sinning or not, here's what I do want to challenge you and encourage you all to remember. Two things. First, Christians, we are called to be people of integrity. And so given that fact, I would simply say, as cliche as it is, I would say that honesty is always the best policy. Most of us, probably all of us, if we are honest, will never find ourselves in a situation where telling the truth or lying is the difference between the life or the death of our neighbor. So while I am not telling you to not wrestle with this moral question raised by our text today, beloved, what I am telling you is, what you need to focus on all the more so is being a person of integrity. The other thing I would challenge you to remember is what the commentator David Jackman noted in this portion of our text. He said this. He said, had Rahab told the truth, God could well have worked in other ways to deliver the spies. As the rest of the Bible frequently illustrates, God has total ability to confuse and redirect those who are seeking to abort his purposes. In other words, pursue integrity and trust in the Lord's sovereign providence. Had Rahab told the truth, the purposes of God would not have been thwarted. And there's a comfort in that, beloved. If we are seeking to live life for the glory of God, and part of what it means to live for God's glory means we obey his commandments, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me, then we can pursue lives of integrity. Even in tough, difficult situations, knowing that the Lord's purposes will not be thwarted by mere man. God is sovereign. God is ruling over all, and we can rest in that truth, pursuing lives of integrity. Back to Rahab. Back to the second now portion of our text this morning. And the question that I raised as we brought to an end the first portion of our text. Why did Rahab protect the spies? Why did she switch allegiances and serve the people of Israel? Beloved, the answer is simply this. There was a great change of heart happening in Rahab. This pagan, this Gentile, this Amorite prostitute was becoming a woman of faith. The Holy Spirit was at work in Rahab, beloved. The Holy Spirit was changing her heart. And it was God's providence, not a circumstance of chance, not Joshua's military planning, not even the strategery of these spies. It was God's providence which brought these two men of Israel to this house, to this woman, at this time, to hear her profession of faith. As evidence that Rahab's heart was being changed, let's look again at verses 8 through 11 of our text today. I'm going to read it again. If you have your Bibles, read along with me. Verses 8 through 11. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." This is a confession, a profession of faith from Rahab, beloved. Now, there's a lot in these verses to consider. We're not going to consider all of it this morning, but I think we can be a little bit reductionist here and say that two things happened in Rahab. Rahab heard and Rahab believed. She heard and she believed. Well, what did she hear? Well, she heard of God's acts of judgment. She heard of God's acts of judgment, but also God's work of delivering his people. God's judgment and deliverance. That is what she heard. She heard how God used the Israelites to bring judgment and destruction upon the kings of the Amorites. And she heard how the Lord delivered his people, delivered Israel through the waters of the Red Sea, which, remember, the crossing of the Red Sea not only brought deliverance for the Israelites, it also brought swift judgment upon the greatest empire on the earth at that time, Egypt. And those acts of divine judgment and deliverance filled all the people of Jericho and Rahab herself with a great fear. Their hearts melted away, beloved. In a sense, Jericho was already a defeated city. Israel's just now learning that there's no spine left in them. There was great fear. And as the Proverbs and the Psalms declare, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For Rahab, though, unlike the other inhabitants of Jericho, her fear clearly went further than just being afraid of God. For her, being afraid of God led her to true fear. That is, it led her to revere the Lord, to believe in her heart and confess with her mouth who the true and living God was. Look at the second part of verse 11. Look at what Rahab says. "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That is not a passing remark, beloved. That's not a castaway statement. Rahab is confessing a belief, a faith in the true and living God. She lived in a polytheist culture. She lived in a society which believed in many gods, a society which believed probably that the God of Israel was simply one God among many. And yet when she says here in her statement, when she says that this is who the Lord is, she is making a statement which appears elsewhere, by the way, in the Old Testament a number of times. And every time that statement appears in the Old Testament, it is a declaration of the Lord's exclusive claim to sovereignty. It is a declaration, in other words, which rejects polytheism and embraces monotheism, the belief in one God, and the Lord God of Israel is that one God. There is no other God in heaven above or on earth below. There's only one God, the Lord God of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah. That is what Rahab is saying. She is renouncing her cultural pagan religion and professing a faith in the one true and living God. Why did Rahab hide the spies? Why did she lie to the king, risking her own life, by the way? Because the Lord had changed her heart. She had ears to hear. She had a heart to believe. She, beloved, in modern terms, had become a Christian. Her hope, her trust was in the Lord. She was, though she did not realize it yet, she was, in essence, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit gave Rahab a new heart. There, in that pagan land, in that Gentile city, in a brothel, two Israelite spies found one who was indeed part of the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. Now, there might be some of you who are saying, okay, Pastor, whatever. You know, you're making a lot out of this woman's statement here. The text never says she came to a saving faith in the Lord. For all we know, she was simply afraid. She heard of Israel's military might. She was afraid for her physical life. She didn't want to be killed when Israel came. She knew they would destroy the city. She was just trying to save her skin. Well, to that I would say this. Consider then our third and final section of the text. Verses 15 through 24, a section that I call Rahab's faith in action. Here I say that we have two pieces of evidence that Rahab was doing more than simply trying to save her own skin. That she was indeed a true woman of faith. Two pieces of evidence which manifests in how she acts. First, we see her faith and how she rescues the spies, verses 15 through 17. The narrative, I think, is simple enough to understand. It's a simple rope ladder. Climb out my window, use this rope, head into the hill country, hide for a couple days, you'll be safe. And some of you may say, okay, you're making a big jump here by saying that helping the spies escape was a sign of her faith. Fine, don't take my word for it. How about the author of Hebrews in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter that we commonly call the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now we're jumping ahead here a little bit in the narrative, the story of Jericho, but spoiler alert, Rahab does survive the battle of Jericho. But how does she survive? By faith. That's what the author of Hebrews says. By faith, she did not perish. She escaped God's judgment. And what was the sign of her faith? The author of Hebrews said she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. It was her welcoming, which could not simply mean welcoming them into her home. She welcomed many foreign men into her house, right? No, this means something else. It actually means everything we've read about. Her welcoming, her hiding, her protecting, her helping the spies escape. That was the sign, according to Hebrews 11, that was the sign that Rahab did indeed have true and saving faith. The Apostle James, also in the New Testament, also agrees. James chapter 2, verse 25, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, meaning Rahab's works vindicated, they gave evidence to the genuineness of her faith, James says, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. James chapter 2, verse 25. James also saw all of this as evidence of Rahab's saving faith. The point being, beloved, the New Testament authors clearly understood Rahab's actions here, not merely her confession of faith, but her actions as being signs of her true and genuine faith, as evidence of the fact that Rahab was indeed a true believer. The second piece of evidence we have is found in verses 18 through 21. The spies of Israel give Rahab a scarlet cord, and they tell her to tie it to her window so that when Israel attacks, they will see the cord and it will be a sign to them that they are to protect whoever they find in that house. And notice Rahab does this. As the narrative reads in such a way that we're led to believe that as soon as the spies were on the ground, she ties the cord in her window. It was active. It was immediate. It was faithful obedience, a sign, again, of her true saving faith. Why did Rahab switch allegiances? Because the Holy Spirit had changed her heart. She confesses faith in the true and living God, and we know it was not just words trying to spare her life. We know from this third and final section, from her actions, that her faith was true saving faith. Now the question I have, and this is just a question that pops in my own mind as I read and study this text. Can we get our minds around this? That's just a question I wrote down in my sermon notes. Can we even get our minds around this, beloved? This whole narrative is absolutely astonishing and amazing and utterly true. We who grow up in the church, who have read the book of Joshua, we're so used to hearing it, sometimes I think the wonder of it is completely lost on us. It should not be. This encounter is so miraculously wonderful. And again, it speaks to the providence of our God. Only the Lord could orchestrate this encounter. Only the Lord could bring these spies to this woman in this time and in this place, at the same time bringing this woman, Rahab, to a true and saving faith. Only the Lord could work all of this. To think that these two Israelite spies were saved from the king of Jericho by a Gentile who had found salvation by coming to the King of Kings by faith alone. The Lord truly is merciful. He is gracious. He's the sovereign God who is accomplishing his purpose in all his people throughout all the creation, beloved. And I hope that this narrative leads you to marvel and to worship and to delight in our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as I close this morning, I want to do so by reflecting just one last time on the scarlet cord that Rahab tied to her window throughout the history of the church. And when I say that, I really mean this. This goes back to the early centuries of the church. Some Christian thinkers, preachers, commentators have made quite a big deal out of the fact that the cord that Rahab was tying her window was indeed scarlet. It was red. It was blood red. Many Christians have interpreted this cord allegorically, saying, you know, here we have this scarlet cord. And this scarlet cord, it is scarlet just like the blood of Christ. And the scarlet cord saved Rahab just like the scarlet blood of Jesus Christ saves us. Therefore, this cord is symbolic of the blood-red cord of redemption that runs the whole way through the entire Bible, pointing us always to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Many Christians throughout the last two millennia have understood the scarlet cord in this way. And let me just say this. To be sure, there's a lot of truth in that thought. There is a red cord. There is a scarlet thread of redemption that runs throughout the whole Bible. Every page of God's Word is moving us towards the person and the work of Jesus Christ, beloved. Christ and Him crucified. The salvation that is found in His blood, it does truly run throughout the whole Bible. It's not just a New Testament account. It's there from the earliest pages of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And yet at the same time, we have to be very careful to not say things that the Bible itself does not say. The reality is the Bible does not treat this scarlet cord in any sort of allegorical way. It never says it's a type, a shadow, a pattern for the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, I really do believe that we do not have the right to treat the scarlet cord in such a way. We don't have a right to read it allegorically. We don't get to handle it in the way that the Bible never does. So why was it a scarlet cord? Well, probably, beloved, so that the Israelite army could easily see it. A scarlet rope, a scarlet cord would have been extremely visible to that invading army. It would have been a hard-to-miss sign. But, beloved, I do think we can say more about it than that without crossing into allegorical speculation. Rhett Dodson, again, in his commentary in Joshua 2, says that this cord, while not having any special emphasis in the Bible beyond what this passage says, he does say that this cord was indeed a sign of hope and a sign of a promise, a sign which said that to all who gathered in Rahab's house under that sign of the scarlet cord, they would be saved. And in that way, then, we may say that the cord points us to the assurance that God gives us in his word that for all who are in Christ, we are indeed safe forever. And I think that that's a marvelous truth. That's kind of a lesser to greater argument. The Bible, especially the Hebrew text, uses this kind of argument often. So just as all who were in Rahab's house under that sign of the scarlet cord could have assurance that they would be saved from the invading army, all who are now looking to Christ and are found to be in Christ can have assurance and hope that we are indeed safe forever. That's what Rhett Dodson's saying. And I think that that's a fair argument to say. And I actually believe it's a marvelous truth, beloved. The scarlet cord, it was a sign. It was a symbol of hope and salvation for Rahab and her family, for those who huddled together in Rahab's house. Under the sign of that scarlet cord, they could have all hope, all assurance that the judgment of God would pass them by, that they would be safe, that they would be delivered, that they would be saved from the coming wrath of God. And likewise, the same is true for all who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, there's a day of wrath coming, a day of judgment. Some of you think that's silly to talk about. Some of you say Christians should never talk about those kinds of things. We don't want to be hellfire brimstone people, right? My response to that is simply ask, why not? The Bible teaches it. Rahab herself heard of God's wrath. She heard of God's judgment, and it was used by the Spirit of God to lead her to true, genuine faith. As the atheist comic Penn Jillette once said, if Christians really loved people and we really believe that Christ is coming again to judge, then out of love, we would be warning as many people as we could about the coming day of judgment. He said Christians would absolutely have to hate people to not warn them about that coming day. That was an atheist saying that. That day is coming, beloved. We confess it every week when we say the Apostles' Creed. We believe in Jesus, from thence he shall come again. What? Why? To do what? To judge the living and the dead. And all of us, like Rahab, we are all wretched sinners who deserve to be consumed in that coming judgment. But there's also to be found God's mercy and deliverance. And the Word of God does promise that for all who repent and look to Jesus Christ alone, receiving him and resting in him and his finished work of redemption, his life, his death, his resurrection, for all who are in Christ, for all who are under his wings, for all who are under his protection, under his blood, we too, by faith, will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel, beloved. That's the truth that this account of Rahab, this account of her faith, of the red cord, of all that we heard this morning, that's the truth that all of it points towards. That even amongst the threat of looming judgment, the tender mercies of a God who is able to deliver and willing to deliver is so freely offered. Look to Christ. rest in Christ, be found in Christ as Rahab was, and by faith you will not perish.